Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. I want to read them. I want to read this portion for you, and then we'll look at verses 14 and 15 today. I'd hoped to finish this section today, but I kind of got into verses 14 and 15 and feel like we should spend most of our time on that, and then we'll end with communion as we celebrate and remember Jesus Christ. All right, Hebrews 2, starting at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him that is in God. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he, that is Jesus, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I do ask you to speak to us today through this portion of Scripture by your Spirit. May we grasp the significance of the truths that you have here in your Word for us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at verses 14 and 15, let me read those two verses once more. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Christ's humanity is a significant theme throughout the book of Hebrews. And in fact, just last Sunday, we looked at Christ's humanity in relation to his being our brother and we being his brothers and sisters. And so again today, the first statements in the section that we're looking at today speak to Christ's humanity. And so what I want to do is talk about this reality, the reality of Christ's humanity, and help us try and grasp the significance of Christ taking on human form, of God becoming one of us and dwelling among us. And I want to point out two things about that today. The first important significance of Christ's humanity for today's teaching is that this is God stooping to our level so we can, in our humanity, understand God, so that we can get to know God and enter into relationship with God. And so the significance of Christ's humanity is that it is God stooping to our level so we can, in our human condition, understand God, get to know God, and enter into relationship with him. To help us see what I'm talking about here, I want to begin with an examination of Scripture history, and specifically three points of Scripture. Two of them are truly history. They come from the Old Testament. The first one is Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that because we're going to look at that. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. starting at verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, it's a pretty phenomenal tree, isn't it? She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. All right, what this verse brings to our attention is that this is the first act of human rebellion against God. Prior to this moment in the history of humanity, there was no rebellion by any human being against God. This is the very first act of human rebellion against God. And Adam and Eve rebelled against God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree that they were forbidden to eat from in all of the garden. And in their rebellion, they chose lawlessness over submission to the will and word of God. Moving on to verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What I want you to notice here in verse 7 is that their single lawless act affected their thinking. One single lawless act affected their thinking. They suddenly realized things that they had never before thought about or considered or even seen. In other words, their act of rebellion against God profoundly altered the way they thought and saw God, the way they thought about God and the way they saw God. It profoundly altered the way they saw and thought about themselves, and I would say even the world around them. And we see this as we move on to verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." All right, now, if you still have your finger in Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to notice that in verse 15 it talks about fear. And fear has us in bondage. The devil uses fear to keep us in bondage. All right, back to verse 10. Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." And then he gives a reason for his fear, "because I was naked. So I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Okay, I'd like you to notice just three things from these four scriptures. First, when God showed up in the garden, when God's what we call manifest presence, when he was actually there in some way that a human could see, taste, touch, encounter, when God showed up in the garden, Adam and Eve tried to get away from God. Or at the very least, they tried to avoid his presence. Mind you, the very first act of rebellion against God led to the kind of thinking that motivated Adam and Eve to move away from God, to get away from God. Second, Adam and Eve hid because they were afraid of God. Now, Adam said, "I hid because I was naked." You know, when you catch your kid with the cookie in the hand, and the kid hides the cookie and starts to back out of the room, you say, "Why are you backing out of the room?" And they might say, "Well, because I have a cookie behind my back." But what's the real reason they're backing out of the room? Because they know they've done wrong and they don't like getting caught. They don't want the consequences of the wrong they've done. The cookie is just the symbol of the wrong they've committed. The nakedness was just an event that happened in conjunction with the wrong they committed. They were naked the whole time. They just didn't see themselves that way before the rebellion. So Adam and Eve hid themselves because they were afraid of God. Not just because they were naked, but they were afraid of God. And I would say that this represented a huge change in their thinking. Picture the garden. Adam and Eve went from no fear of God and no awareness of their nakedness. When God walked in the garden, they would walk with him. They never thought about anything having to do with fear. They were very comfortable in the presence of God and with God. And yet, once they rebelled against God, their mind began to change, and they hid themselves from the face of God. The third thing I want you to see in these four scriptures from Genesis is that God confirmed that their changed thinking was the result of their lawlessness. Who told you you were naked? Well, he doesn't wait for an answer. He goes on to the very next most probable option. Have you eaten from the tree? Have you done what I commanded you not to do? God confirmed that their changed thinking was the result of their lawlessness. It was a result of their rebellion against the will and word of God. All right, what's my point here? I would like to present to us today that God created us to think a certain way. Adam and Eve thought that way right up until they rebelled. God not only created us to think a certain way, however, God placed us in an environment that would enable us to think the way he created us to think and live in peace and safety and harmony. And hence you have the Garden of Eden, and you have the eternal kingdom, which we will be part of one day. And yet from this scripture, one that I've just read, we see that sin and disobedience to God, rebellion against God, lawlessness, or whatever you want to call it, whatever label you want to put on it, it significantly alters our thinking about God, about ourselves, and about the world. And as I'm certain you're all well aware, this alteration in thinking does not improve us. It actually ruins us. And so beginning with Adam and Eve's first disobedience to the will and word of God, humanity has taken a downward path of intellectual ruin. A path that progressively moves us away from the way God created us to think. And this downward path has continued to alter the way we humans think about God, think about ourselves, and see the world around us. And I would say that history demonstrates that we have become progressively self-centered or man-centered as time has gone on, and increasingly rebellious against God and his ways. And if you need just two examples, one would be the flood. From the time of creation until the flood, we see a tremendous increase in rebellion against God, so much so that God only found one righteous man, saved that man, his wife, and his children, and their wives. In all the earth, that's a pretty powerful progression. And we look at our nation. We started out far more godly than we are today. We have progressively moved further and further into rebellion against God. This is the natural direction of the path we take when we are in rebellion against God. Well, there's one more thing that I want to press home here before moving on. And that is fear of God's response to our rebellion and to our disobedience is shown by the Scripture, by the Word of God, to be the first outcome of human thinking damaged by rebellion. Adam and Eve feared what God would say or do once they found out what they had done. And that's the first response. And moving away from God was a self-protective act so they wouldn't have to encounter God and his response to them. All right, now don't see that just as Adam and Eve. See that as a picture of humanity. That's what humanity has become. People moving away from God. Why? Because our thinking is all messed up. All right, the second example comes from history again in the Old Testament. It's taken from the time of Moses and the Israelites. And this comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And at this particular point, Moses is actually recounting to Israel Israel's short history from Egypt to the Jordan. Now, that short history included 40 years of wandering, but unnecessarily so. But Moses is recounting the short history to them to prepare them for going into the Promised Land. And what he's talking about is the time when God revealed his presence to Israel in the giving of the law on the mountain. And he's reminding the Israelites of their fear of God, a fear like unto Adam and Eve's fear, because the Israelites wanted to get away from God, not draw near to God. And what I want us to see as we look at this portion of Scripture is that by the time we get this far along down the path of human history, we see that the Israelites' fear of God was noticeably greater, and I would say even more irrational than Adam and Eve's. In fear, Adam and Eve hid themselves, but in a short time they came out and talked with God. It's not like they avoided him altogether. But by the time God came to the Israelites to give them the law, the accumulated deterioration of human thinking was such that the Israelites didn't even want to press on through their fear to get near God, to talk to God, to receive from God the law. And they said to Moses, "You go for us. We don't even want to get that close to him. You go on our behalf." They simply wanted to avoid God's presence altogether. Now to me, and we've looked at this scripture every Advent for the last probably 20 years, so I'm sure you're familiar with this scripture. But to me, in spite of the downward spiral in human thinking, God did something wonderful at this point in history. Not that God invented this idea at this point in human history. Without any beginning, this was in God's mind all along. But God brings it up and makes it clear at this point in history. And that is, when Israel wanted to avoid God and avoid God's manifest presence, instead of expressing anger, he expressed compassion. And so in Deuteronomy 18, we read of God's compassionate and gracious and loving, and I would say even humble response to Israel's messed up thinking. And that should be hopeful for me, and probably for you too. So let's read through Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. This is Moses reminding the Israelites of what happened. And they had, remember, they said, "We don't want to get near the mountain." And Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen. He'll be one of your brothers. He'll be just like you. You shall listen to him." Verse 16. "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well.'" Mind you, they're saying, "I don't want to get near God." And he says, "You know, they've got a valid point, Moses. They've spoken well. That's a legitimate thing. I can deal with that. And so verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. God's compassionate answer to our rebellion-induced fear, a fear which drives us to have bad thinking and want to avoid God, is to actually provide someone to dwell among us. And that someone is himself. In other words, Jesus Christ is to be to us what God was to Adam and Eve before they disobeyed. Jesus Christ is to be the God we can relate to without the anxiety of fear. My third example is also from history, but it comes from the New Testament. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we read that one of the key ingredients to not being conformed to this world is to be transformed in our thinking. Transformed from the way we used to think to the way we ought to think. And how is that done? By means of a renewed mind. See, the mind that has been sliding down the path of intellectual ruin, the mind we're born with, a path which takes us progressively away from God. And so we're born with this mind and we're sliding down this path and it's moving us further from God and we're thinking worse and worse of God the further we go. That mind must be transformed if it is to think rational and right thoughts about God and about ourselves and about the world around us. And so, one of the requirements for moving away from our rebellion and moving towards God is this renewed mind. If we are going to move away from an irrational and an unhealthy fear of God, we need to have this renewed mind. If we are going to keep from being conformed to the world, a world which is, again, avoiding God and moving away from God, we have to have this renewed mind. And it's that renewed mind which transforms us so that we see God so differently and ourselves so differently. And I think Isaiah is a great example of a renewed mind. When God revealed himself to Isaiah, Isaiah's fear did not drive him away from God. His fear, though it was evident and present, was overcome, and he stayed in the presence of God, and he was able to see God more clearly than he had ever seen God before, and he saw himself more clearly than he had seen himself before, seeing the holiness of God and the unholiness of himself. And yes, that should make us quake with a certain amount of fear, but it shouldn't drive us from the presence of God. We will read later on in Hebrews that we have the right to come into God's presence with boldness. That is the opposite of fear. The fear which is so much a part of our lives in an unregenerate state. Now let me digress just for one moment and we'll get back on this topic following this little digression. I would say that in our world today, it's possible that you think this kind of fear just doesn't exist. Unbelievers aren't really this fearful. Well, consider this. It would be my opinion that in our world today, the world that you and I know, I mean, we could travel out all over the world and meet different kinds of people who wrestle with this fear. But in the world we know, the USA, Michigan, the Detroit area, the few people that are in our lives, maybe 200, 300 at the most, I would say that the unbelievers in our midst, in this country, have learned how to numb themselves to their fear. It isn't that their fear is absent, it's that they've numbed themselves to the fear. And in their numbness, they go on existing. Well, how do they account for God? Many people say, well, if God's that kind of a God, I don't want anything to do with him. That's one way to account for God. It's one way to numb the fear. Some say God is irrelevant. So what? You know, he's just out there. He started this whole thing, but he's not really invested. He doesn't really care. Some people create God in their own image. No, they don't make idols, but they make a theological construct of God that helps them feel comfortable in a religious setting. All they're doing is numbing themselves to the fear. The fear that if the manifest presence of God were there before them, they would feel far more deeply than they're willing to admit at the moment. And I would say that the end times will demonstrate the great fear that is in all humanity, all unregenerate people, all unbelievers. And that will be demonstrated by people crying out for the mountains to actually fall on them. And why? To put distance between them and God, to bury them as if they could hide from God. Why? Because they are so afraid of what we would call the manifest presence of God. And I'm talking about, when I say that, God's presence is known. All right, what's the point that I'm trying to make? You and I are flesh and blood. So God, in the person of Jesus Christ, stooped to our level by becoming flesh and blood in order to enable us to understand him and come to him. In our natural way of thinking, we are not drawn toward God. We're pushed away from God. Rebellion creates a messed up mind. I've said for years, sin makes me mentally ill. I don't know about what it does to you, but it certainly does that to me. It messes up my mind. In our natural unconverted state, we've been sliding down that path of intellectual ruin. We've been moving away from God. And so how is God going to get our attention? By giving us someone like ourselves, someone we don't need to be afraid of, someone we can see, draw near to, sense. And that person is Jesus Christ. So God deals with us not in anger, but in compassion. Compassion that has led him to become one of us so that we won't be afraid of him. And I would say that in evangelism, you know, we have really honed the skills of evangelism in terms of selling the gospel and in terms of defending the gospel, defending the faith, and in terms of this and in terms of that. But in the end, it is Jesus Christ who people need to see. He's the human expression of God to humanity. And to me, the magnificent thing about this is that the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, everywhere present Creator has, like a loving Father, had compassion on you and I. Compassion on us that hasn't dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities, as we read earlier today. But he's had a compassion on us that has motivated him to humble himself and become one of us in order that we can come back to him. That's the glory of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, God with us. All right, one more important significance of Christ's humanity, as shown in these two verses, is that God in Christ has freed us from the power of sin and the devil. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What God is telling us here is that because Christ became like us, he is not only able to reveal God to us. Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form, the scriptures tell us. He is not only able to reveal God to us, but he is able through the sacrifice of death to break the controlling chokehold the devil has on humanity. And according to the scripture here, that chokehold is the fear of death. And I would draw your attention to that word fear. We've just looked at it quite extensively. What Christ has done is not only freed us from the penalty of sin, he's not only made it possible for us to live eternally in the presence of God, but he has made it possible for us to come into the presence of God without fear. Not that we shouldn't have awe, not that we shouldn't have reverence, but he has freed us from fear. Now again, we may not think a whole lot about this, but if you look at the animistic religions in Africa and South America, the religions where they worship relatives, the religions where they have a deity that is of their own making, there is great fear, witchcraft, what have you. There is great fear in these religions. We are freed from that fear. Now, sad to say, our culture has freed us from fear anyway by telling us we're important and we're somebody and we need self-esteem and we should have confidence and all this stuff. And so we're kind of like immune to the fear issue maybe. But I would suggest that the more you draw near to God, the closer you get to God, the more you realize the fear you ought to have. And the insanity of the fear the world has. I don't know if you deal with false guilt, but false guilt is something whereby you have confessed a sin, and an hour later, a day later, you're still feeling pretty crummy about it, and it's holding you back from drawing near to God. Well, there's nothing wrong with feeling crummy about what you've done. When I look back in my life, I can feel pretty crummy about things I've done 30, 40 years ago. But it doesn't hold me back from drawing near to God. And that's the difference between a healthy reverence and awe of God and irrational fear. That's the difference between good guilt and false guilt. Anything that holds us back from God is of the devil. It's not from God. And if you have false guilt, you have the irrational fear that the devil would have you build into your life. And Christ has died to set us free from that particular fear. So we have that freedom in Christ, not just to see God, not just to draw near to God, but to draw near to God without fear. And to me, that's a great blessing. God has become one of us. That may not excite you a whole lot, but it could. So think about it for a week. And in dying and rising on our behalf, God in Jesus Christ has broken the power of the devil over us. And so we who are in Christ are no longer in bondage to the devil. We have been set free to worship God, to serve God, to fellowship with God, and all without fear.